Scriptures are from John chapter 12 and from John chapter 18. John 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. John 18, verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. May you bless the reading of your holy word to the hearts of your people, and even to the hearts of those who are not yet your people, but whom you are calling. And Lord, may you do likewise with the ministry of the preaching and hearing of your word as you have ordained us pastors to preach it, and all of us, pastor and congregants, to listen with your help. May you send your spirit to testify of anything and everything that is true to our own spirits and hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, all the four Gospels, of course, spend the majority of their time, or the focus of their time, on Palm Sunday and the Passion Week. And there are things and terms and scenes that come front and center that are unforgettable. And when it comes to Palm Sunday, make no mistake about it, what comes front and center in Scriptures on Palm Sunday, all the way through to Easter morning, is the fact that Jesus comes as King. I have a memory verse for us out of chapter 12, John chapter 12, verse 15, and this might be our Palm Sunday memory verse. "Behold, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Listen, dear friends, make no mistake about it. Palm Sunday, all the way through Passion Week to Easter, Jesus is King. And you must think of that from God's perspective, and then from what hopefully is our perspective. From God's side, Jesus is revealing himself as to who he is, but he also is revealing the fact that he wants to be known as King. So from God's side, that's what's going on. Jesus is revealing himself as the King, and he's revealing the fact that he wants to be known as the King. And from our side, listen, you can only truly know Jesus when you know him as your one and only true King. You can't understand Christ unless you understand him as the King of all kings, because that's who he is. And you can't really accept him into your heart, into your life, unless you accept him for who he is. And he is the King. He can't come into your life and transform your life unless you know him like that. Behold, your King is coming to you. What a wonderful statement it is it not? So, you know, you have to behold Jesus. You have to behold him, like I said, from his perspective. Otherwise, we're just going to hold on to our own misconceptions about who he is and what he came to do in order to rescue us, in order to deliver us from the hand of our enemies, in order to bring us the blessedness of God. We're filled with misconceptions about all of that, about what do we need to be delivered from? What is blessedness? And who's going to deliver for me? Who's going to bring me the life that is truly life? We have all kinds of ideas about that, don't we? And we have to behold Jesus and at least say, allow him and God and the evangelist to speak for themselves before we make a decision about whether or not we're going to accept him. You know, King has always been connected with the coming of Messiah to rescue his people. I mean, this worship service was a beautiful worship service. I really appreciated that, the music and the readings and things in the service. But all through the Old Testament, there's this promised King who was going to be greater than David, whom David would even call Lord. And he was going to bring the real kingdom of God right amongst the people. And that followed Jesus when he was born. You know, it was always hovered around him. Remember, the Magi came. We came to him who's King of the Jews. And then when Herod heard it, he said, no. He said, look, he said, what about, there's only room for one king around here, you know. And the Magnificat that was spoken of Jesus and all of it, and all through his life. But you remember that all through his public ministry, Jesus pushed back on this. He always pushed back. He drew back from it. In chapter 6, at the feeding of the 5,000, you know, the people were all excited about, is this Jesus, is this the Messiah, you know? Is this? And they're all excited about him. And he did the miracle of the 5,000. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. He always pushed back, but all of that changes on Palm Sunday and throughout Passion Week. The scripture narratives explode with the title and the role of King, and connects them with Jesus. And from Palm Sunday morning on, Jesus openly embraces the term. And he says, yes, I am your King. And why did he wait this? He pushed back earlier because he had not yet come to the time where he was going to definitively reveal himself as the one and only true King, to definitively deliver us from what we really need to be delivered from. Until Palm Sunday and Passion Week came, it wasn't yet to say, look, I really understand that Jesus is King. But now, it really explodes. Yes, he is. So he understood the people's wrong conception, you know, of the kind of king that they needed to rescue them and to bring them blessedness. And he hadn't yet sufficiently revealed himself. The Jewish leaders, you know, what did they really want? I'll tell you what the Jewish leaders wanted. The Jewish leaders wanted for themselves what the Romans had. That's all. They wanted the political, economic, social power, military power. They wanted it like in the days of David. And that's so that the other nations bowed before them and they were afraid of them, so forth, so forth. What did the Romans want? Well, they just wanted to keep all of that. They were the power brokers that had all that. Well, what do we here in the 21st century want? The same thing. That's what we want. Because you see, everyone has their ideal king. And king simply stands, of course, for the source of power that has the ability to deliver me from what I think I need to be delivered from and get to me what I think I need to get to me so that I have the blessed life. That's all. So the Jews and the Romans and people, the people, and we still wanted the same thing. I was talking to two missionary friends. We have mission connections in Singapore and Malaysia, and Ravi and Kazia serve in Singapore and in India, and they always would say, yeah, in Singapore, it's the kings are the three C's, the car, the card, and the club. You know, that's what you need, and that's the blessed life. And anything that keeps me from getting that, I get angry about it. Anything that frustrates me from having a car and the card and money, you know, and the club, the circles I want and hangouts I want and relationships I want, anything that messes that up or infringes on that, I get angry at it. But anything that I think will enable me to get that, I welcome. And then here in the U.S., we just have different words for it. The beauty, bucks, and brains. If I had that, boom, I got the blessed life. And when I don't have it, I'm frustrated. I even get mad at God if I don't have those things, because those are my king. So what is it that rules over you, rules over me? And I get angry when it doesn't deliver or when I don't have it. Or if I could only have, fill in the blank, then I would know who I am. Then I would find my true and blessed place in life. Listen, Jesus understood they had all kinds of misconceptions about that. Remember when he stood before Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would have fought to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But I don't want just more. I didn't come with just more of the same. No, my kingdom is from another place. Oh, listen, Jesus was telling the people and Pilate and the readers of the gospel, don't you understand? Don't you see that if I came with war horses, with armies, with political rebellion, with forcible coup, with money, with all the power structures that you bow down to, and if I liberated you like that, and handed over the weapons and the means of forcible rule to you Jews, you would only be the next version of the same kind of old governments and societies that people without me have always produced. You just give your own version of it. Just look at world history. That's what it is, world history without God. It's just different models and different versions of trying to construct the blessed life without knowing the true king of all kings. Now, if I came with all of that kind of power and gave all that kind of power to you, guess what? You still would not cherish your wife or cherish your husband or cherish your children like you should. You still would not love your neighbor like you love yourself. You would still be a cauldron of self-centered needs and lusts and desires. You still would not have found your ultimate purpose and place in life. You would not have a clear conscience before God and even before yourself. And you would still be ruled by the guilt and the power of your sins and the sins of others. and you would still have to die. So what if I just came and gave you more of what you got? You would not have the blessedness that I have come to bring, because I have come to bring you deliverance from God and the blessings of God himself. Listen, I have come. If you read farther in Zechariah 9, which you may want to do this afternoon sometime, listen to, you know, it's cited in John 12 there, and in the other Palm Sunday triumphal entry passages, Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You would do, and we would do well to read even further. Jesus said, "That's what I've come to bring for all those who would know who I am." You know, for centuries, rabbis and other scholars tried to understand these passages from Zechariah. You can look in ancient commentary on the Old Testament before the times of Christ. And they said, on the one hand, they realized it was clearly talking about the coming of the majestic power of God to deliver people and to bring them the blessedness. But on the other hand, they were puzzled over the image and the description of how this all-powerful God would come, riding on a donkey's colt that had never been ridden on before. And then they read other places where he was going to suffer. And they couldn't put this stuff together. Now, remember, the people were not quoting and shouting words from Zechariah 9 on that first Palm Sunday. These verses were attached to the narrative by the inspired gospel writers after Easter Sunday and decades later. So why? But all of a sudden, the puzzlement was gone. How could such a majestic king be coming in such lowly estate? They said, because the king came to go to a cross. That's why. The people didn't cite Zechariah 9 about the donkey. It was the evangelist wrote that later, remember? Read your text. Look at that. He said, listen, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Listen, the king came on that colt, foal of a donkey, because he was a king that was going to a cross. That's how he ascended to his throne. "He's the king of Israel," they shouted. "Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I'm the son of God." The chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the king of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Listen, dear friends, Jesus is the king who ascended to his throne by his cross. Write what he said, "My hour has come, judgment has now come on this world, and the prince of this world will be driven out." Listen, dear friend, the shorter catechism is beautiful on this. Question 23, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and in his estate of exaltation. Listen, there's your king. Behold him. He is on a cross to conquer your true enemies. We read earlier in Colossians in our service, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. John Stott, great theologian, he's written a famous statement. He said, the essence of sin is our substituting ourselves for God. And the essence of his glorious righteousness is in God substituting himself for us. We said, no, I'm king. And these are the kings. These are the kings that bring me life and blessedness. Me or the political power that I'm into or my economics, my beauty, or my on and on. And we substitute ourselves for God. We don't give those things up to God. But then God says, I've come to rescue you. Not to give you those kind of things for your identity and your blessedness, but I have come to deliver you from your true enemy. And that is your misconceptions about me and about yourself and about your sins. And so he reveals himself as a king like that. But he also reveals the fact that he wants to be known. And that explains the weeping part in Luke's gospel. When he came and looked over the hill and looked at the city, he's riding on the donkey, you know, and he breaks down and he weeps. And in doing that, the king shows his desire for you to know him for his like he truly is. He wants you to know him as your one and only true king. From God's side, you got to see Jesus like that, okay? You have to see the king like that, King Jesus. Now, how about from our side? Listen, you can only truly know Jesus when you know him as your one and only true king. And there are three parts to that you see in your outline. I've just termed them the great surrender, the glad acceptance, and the good confession. That's how you can know him. That's how you receive him. That's when he will be your one and only true king, when those kind of things occur in your life. You know, we have this sections in John's gospel, especially in the others, where we call it the trials of Jesus. You know, when he goes before Caiaphas, the high priest, and they shift him around from governor to governor, and then to Pilate, and the people, and all that. But in reality, it better termed that the trials of the kings and the people. Because, you know, notice this, where it says in John 19, they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. And finally, Pilate handed him over to them. Listen, Herod, when he was born, said, nope. He had prophets. He had his counselors tell him what the prophet said. He heard about the Magi, and all. But Herod heard the news, and Herod had a chance to say, "Really, is there a king above me to consider that?" But he said no. The Jewish and religious leaders, no. Pilate, no. And people, you know, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but whatever. Listen, there are two kings on trial, dear friends, and Pilate was one of them there. Jesus was being judged by Pilate, but Pilate was being given an opportunity by Jesus to know the true king. And Pilate says, well, what is truth? He says, you know, who are you? Are you really a king? What is truth? And Jesus said, yes, I am. And anyone who recognizes that and knows me, he said, will receive me. And he said, what is truth? And here, the way, the truth, and the life was standing right in front of him, offering himself to Pilate. In the prison ministries, we place a lot of the gospel music of Bob Dylan, done by him and also by a number of black artists. And he got this great line in his song about he quotes like this. He says, when he's telling people about the greatness of God and even the consummation, he says, surrender your crown on this blood-stained ground. Take off your mask. And it's, I think it's just such an insightful phrase, line in the song. It says, surrender your crown. Don't you realize you're not in control? You're not the one, you know? He's got plans of his own to set up his throne. And as far as man is concerned, he is unconcerned. He's not worried one bit. And Pilate could not hear it. And what about us? May I cite the catechism again? I usually don't cite it this many times in one sermon, but number 26, right after the one about Christ our Redeemer. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? I remember when I first read this. I was in my 20s, early 20s. Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. I tell you, you're going to have to do some thumbing to find a better Q&A than that one. That is so beautiful. Listen, the chief way he executes his office as a king is he subdues us to himself. He subdues you to himself. Say, Lord, the great surrender. It's when you say, you know, surrender your crown, you know, on this blood-stained ground. Just look at all of us wearing crowns. Look at the blood on the ground. This ground is stained with pain and hurt and blood and tears. And it's all because we're running around thinking we can wear a crown of being the king of our lives. What a beautiful surrender to be made, dear friends. Have you done it? And that leads to the glad acceptance. You know, Psalm 24, lift up your head, O ye gates, be lifted up, ye ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. I was reading D.A. Carson and others, scholars on the, you know, studying all these passages, and it sometimes slips by our notice, and we need to be careful. We're not sentimentalizing things or making light of it, but this fact about the colt, that Jesus sends the disciples and he says, go and you'll find the colt tied up, you take it, tell the owner the master has needs of it. And they go and tell this guy, here you guys got a nice donkey with a colt. And they start untying. He said, hey, what you doing? He said, Jesus, the master, said he needs it. And the owner says, okay. That is odd. Who would obey such a word? You know, he didn't see, well, why? Why does he want it? What does he want this? He said, somehow or other that man had heard about Jesus. And when he heard that Jesus wanted that colt, he didn't need to know why. He just said, okay, go ahead and take it. And then they take it to Jesus, and Jesus gets on the colt, and he rides it. Now, the evangelists make a point of saying no one had ever ridden this colt before. Now, we have some farm scholars in this congregation, and I'm not a farm scholar, but I've been thrown off a horse a couple times, and I know something this. And I don't know much about animals, but I know this. These kind of animals, these big kind, you know, big enough to carry a grown man, but they've never had a person on them before, they need to be trained. They need to be acclimated to having strange and heavy things on their back before you can ride it. You can't just hop on the thing, and then it turns around, you know, and it says, cool, you know, where do you want to go? That's not how it works. If you don't think so, go try it, and then let me know how it worked out. D.A. Carson, commenting on Matthew's gospel, puts it like this, somewhat of a paraphrase, but really beautiful. He's a New Testament scholar. In the midst of an excited, shouting, jostling crowd, an unbroken young animal that has never been ridden has a grown man now on its back. riding him, and the unbroken colt is completely calm. And how is that? It is because this colt is serving under the hand of him who has also calmed the sea and the wind. It is a sign. The colt is aware of the relationship between it and its rider. Thus, the event points to the peace of the rule and the callings and the service of this king. Listen, dear friends, I do believe it's a sign. But whether you take the colt as a sign or not, you can surely know this from these texts. You were made for him. And things become what they were made to be under his hand. And this is the king that comes to you. You've got to find your glad place and your peace under the powerful and the loving and the gentle hand of Jesus, your king. Even when troubles come, and when the things look like they're falling apart, you are still under the good and gentle hand of your king. When you can't explain everything, you are still under his hand. We must learn this from these kind of passages. Jesus said in that same chapter, you know, the one who loves his life in this world will lose it, but the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Over against loving our life in this world and finding our blessedness in it and so forth, we need to push back. So these things that the world says are going to deliver me and bring my blessedness, I'm sick of that. No, I engage the world. But where my love is, where my allegiance is, where my surrender is, where my acceptance is in Jesus and his kingdom and his cross and the power of his spirit. Carl Henry, a great scholar, he's dead now for some time, but his works have been such a benefit to me. He said, these fundamental premises about the gospel of Jesus and all of this place the Christian view of life and things in direct opposition to all other sin-concealing views. That is, here's our trouble. Here's what's wrong with us. We need this. We need new political power. We need all this. He said, but all of this thing Jesus is doing, he says, these are sin-concealing views. They're those who say, we can fix it, you know. The Bible dismisses as shallow all evaluations of life that do not view sin and death and Satan as primary realities which must be dealt with in our lives. And tolerance of these shallow, unreal views of the predicament of men and women will only give rise to equally superficial views of man's deliverance. That is an insightful statement, is it not? Give up your crown, surrender it on this blood-stained ground, and bow before Jesus. In the according to the Historia Anglorum, there was an 11th century king of England by the name of King Canute, and he was a Christian, and apparently he was a very good guy, good king, and he was well loved. Good policies, good laws, worked for good of the subjects and so forth. In fact, his counselors and other officials seemed to go overboard in their flattery of him and their dependence on him for direction and all that business. And as the story goes, to counteract this over dependence on him, on a memorable occasion, he assembled his cabinet officials and others, and they went down to the seacoast at England, the English seacoast, and he put up a chair facing the sea, and it was the beginning of high tide, and he began to command the sea not to come in. But the sea did not obey. Say, well, he persisted for a time, commanding the sea not to come in. And the sea paid him no homage. He apparently had no authority over everything. And as the sea approached where he was sitting, he got up, he took off his crown, and he marched back to the palace grounds. And they said he hung his crown on a statue of the crucified Christ and never wore it again. Saying, look, I'm the king of England, and I help, you know, as a king, I help with this and that and next thing, but I bow, I surrender to and gladly accept the kingship of the Savior. His name is Jesus. And of course, the good confession, dear friends. Listen, these apostles, as we said, you know, on Palm Sunday, they weren't singing, you know, Hosanna, you know, to the King, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They weren't singing to Zechariah 9:1, but after Sunday morning, and 40 days later, they had another chance, and then they really did. They made the good confession then. Then they said those things. Listen, the question of the original Palm Sunday is not what we would have done on that first Palm Sunday and the following Thursday and Friday. We all know the answer to that, right? That's not the question. The question is, who are we on this Palm Sunday? Do we truly recognize and receive him as the King that he is? The apostles had another chance. Here's how one made the good confession. Here is a trustworthy saying. This is 1 Timothy 1:15. That deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. You want to ask me who my Savior is? The apostle says, look, he's the King. That's how he says, that's who Jesus, this is what he did. He has shown me mercy. He wants you to recognize and know him that way. And that same apostle who, like Jesus, finished his life and making a confession of who Jesus is, he did so before earthly kings, the apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6. But you, man of God, Timothy, flee from all this, that is what the world goes after, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. I just think these are beautiful passages to connect what we're talking about this morning. If you come to Jesus for some help in a problem or issue, you know, well, he could give that. Then you would come another time, you know, for some emotional encouragement. Don't worry. He could give that too. But that's not how he draws people to himself. That's not how he comes to you. He comes to all of you. He comes to your inner self. He says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. That's how he draws you to himself. The great surrender, the glad acceptance, the good confession. You have to take him into the depths of your heart. To press the metaphor of the Sunday, you've got to let him ride into your life and your heart. Behold, your King comes to you. If you've never really bowed before him today, even though you're a religious person, you ought to do it in a new way. For those of us who have, say we've done it, we believe we have, isn't it time for renewal? See, can't we just say, Lord, I want to bow again. I want to embrace again. I want to be inspired in the faithful and good confession of faith. He said to Pilate, he said, is that your own idea? Or did somebody just tell you about me? Is it your own idea? That he's the King? I hope it is. The gospel is the announcement of the coming of the Lord Jesus to be your Savior King, by going to his cross and rising that you might live again. I'd like to close with this a Palm Sunday prayer. I don't know where I got it, but it's a wonderful little prayer. You gazed into the 100 hearts amassed before you, thick with fear and fury. Was mine among them? Yes, mine was among them. I have desired your death in order to preserve my life, my way of life, my fulfillments, and my own control. But you, like me, desired your death too. But by a mercy I cannot comprehend, you accepted my evil intent even to save my life. Well, I am therefore my own no more, but yours. No more an enemy, but a friend to you forever. Lord Jesus, how I love you, my King and my Savior. Behold, your King comes.